good morning. We are thankful for the opportunity to worship Acts chapter 17, and in a moment we'll begin in verse 16. The last 3.5 months of pandemic, and then demonstrations and rioting have been difficult. They've been strange. They've been sad. They've been scary for some, for others tragic, for all of us inconvenient, but they've also been troubling and perplexing, maddening, frustrating, and you could add words to my list. So the question I have for us this morning as the church, are we walking by faith? Do we trust God and God's sovereign purposes in the circumstances of our day? Do we believe that Jesus is building his church? Is the Holy Spirit convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment that we have every assurance he will be until the day of Jesus' coming? So what does walking by faith in a wayward world look like? On the surface, the scene in Acts 17 is very different from what is happening in our country. But below the surface, on the heart level, there are some clear parallels that I want us to learn from this morning. We can learn first from Paul's reaction. Normally we think of action, reaction. I've got it opposite in the outline. But his reaction is what we see, and that is a provoked spirit. Because of the disruption caused by unbelieving Jews on his missionary journey, Paul had to leave Berea, the previous preaching point, and he left before Silas and Timothy. So in verse 16 we read, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Idols made by human hands to honor human perceptions of God. And it provoked Paul. The word provoked is a strong word. It's only used here and in 1 Corinthians 13:5, where love is not provoked. In that context, things that could potentially upset us do not, if we are loving, because we're committed to responding in love. In this context, of course, that's still true. But so is the truth that some things should upset us in our spirit, our heart, as those who love God, as those who represent Christ. The evidence of ignorance of the true God, the prideful imagination of man to create idols representing their thoughts of God, that provoked Paul in a righteous way. So I think anger is a part of this word provoked, but when we're talking about it in this positive context, it's a righteous response, a righteous upset about what is going on. Let's be honest, though, when we get upset or angry, it's usually when something we value is being threatened, but it could simply be our plans that are threatened. And the coronavirus did affect our plans. If it hasn't affected yours, I'm surprised. It affected mine. I was very much looking forward to, well, I have to be honest, I was looking forward to March Madness, the basketball tournament. Okay, that was a small thing. But I was also greatly looking forward to later this month, the Baptist student reunion of those who attended and graduated in the late 70s and 80, 81, that era. It was such a rich time that we had, I've forgotten now, 5 years ago or so, and we were looking forward to going again. But that's not going to happen. So yeah, our plans. How about our personal comfort? some of you are provoked because you have been told to have that mask on, even this morning by me. Yeah, it's upsetting. You know, let's be honest. We get provoked because of things like that that affect our comfort or our community. We want things to go back to the way they were. You know, I don't want to just pick up food from a drive-thru. I want to sit down. But on our trip recently out to Nashville, we went through the drive-thru and we did sit down in our car with it running. You know, that's the way of traveling right now in most places. But let's learn from Paul. Paul was provoked because God's glory was not being honored. I was about to say it wasn't a personal reason. Well, it was because he loved God, you understand, but it wasn't personal in the sense of his plans or his comfort or changes that he didn't like. It was the glory of God. Brethren, your spirit and mine should be provoked within us, not because of our plans or our comfort or even what has happened in our community. But it should bother us. It should burden us. It should break our hearts that creation that God made good is groaning under the effects of sin that came into the world through Adam and Eve, and that a pandemic is a part of that today, and that it has taken human life around the world, most of who were lost without Christ. That should provoke our spirit. It should bother us when individuals in positions of power, for reasons, motives known by God, whether it's fear, anger, prejudice, practice brutality rather than law and order. That should provoke our spirit. It should bother us whenever partiality based on race or ethnicity is present, because there is no partiality with God. Acts 10:34. It should bother us when a human life made in the image of God is taken without just cause, Genesis 9 and verse 6. It should bother us when law and order, clearly pleasing to God, is not practiced, is ignored. It should bother us when commentary that we hear so readily and solutions are put forth that just flat out ignore the sin nature of man. Don't believe in it. Believe we're basically good and other things make us do the things we do. So it should bother us when we hear that kind of commentary and solution that ignore the sin nature of man and the need of God. You see what happened to the five blocks in Seattle, Washington. Man on his own is not going to solve a problem. So a provoked spirit. A provoked spirit, listen, it's not something we do, it's something we have because we love God. Does that make sense? Paul observed the city full of idols, and it provoked his spirit. It was his reaction because he had a love for God. We observe. Well, now, I know you can turn them off, but we have many channels of information available to us. And we observe so much through the information channels that we have, whether it be television or internet or others. I want to encourage you to react as a citizen of the Lord's kingdom and not become callous to what we see happening with our own, in our own country and around the world. I play the guitar. Not as much lately, because one of the things I greatly regret is we're not going to the nursing homes right now, and pray that that will open up again at some point. But calluses on my fingers because of playing the guitar. And so my sense of touch on the tip of these, particularly somewhat these, but it is diminished. And in this world by people made in his image, then we are mourning. We are groaning in that, and that is prayer, according to Romans chapter 8. He hears, the Spirit does, our groanings that are too deep for words. So the action, speaking the truth in love, let's pick it up in verse 17. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. The word translated reasoning means to discuss, to have a conversation, in this context with the intention of communicating truth. A provoked spirit, I'll even say a righteous anger, looks not to destruction, but to discussion, not to revenge, but to relationship. So here's Paul looking around in the marketplace, and what does he want to do? I want to proclaim truth. He wants to speak the truth in love. That should be our response. Verse 18. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, let me say a quick word about those two groups. Epicureans were materialists who thought that if there was a God, he didn't really interfere much with our lives, so God didn't matter to them. And then Stoics were those who believed God was within and was expressed through wisdom and reason. So on the one hand, God doesn't matter. On the other hand, you know, I can almost be God through my wisdom and so forth. Well, they were conversing with Paul, says in verse 18. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deity. That's a little kinder, but indeed, if we're going to be salt and light, we might be called names. We might be called something worse than idle babbler. But that's what Paul was called, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. But look, God opens a door. Paul, burdened in his heart, provoked in his spirit, praying, I want to honor God by speaking the truth in love, and God gives that opportunity. Verse 19, already in the synagogue, but now in a broader way, they took him, brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming. Now, before you think there's great spiritual hunger, let's read on. You're bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians, Luke gives a commentary here, and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. It was like entertainment to them to have these kind of conversations. So just understand, this is an open door for the word, but the door is opened by those who just want to be entertained primarily. God will work on some hearts, though. So Paul speaks truth. Now listen, our opportunities are not the same, but people are engaged about the current events of our day. Certainly they are. We should look for opportunities to speak about those things from a biblical perspective in love. In love. I mean, one of the things that is true is that people have different understandings of the coronavirus. People have different thoughts about what has taken place after George Floyd, his death. And so forth. And people are hesitant to discuss, but some are ready to at least talk about those things. I think we need to be very careful about being adamant on something like the coronavirus. We can certainly be adamant about the worth of a human life, but we need to speak the truth in love. That part is so important here. And so, yes, we speak about a world that is affected by sin, and that can open the door to talk about sin in general and the fact that we all have sin and need to respond toward God because we've sinned against him. Just an example there. So Paul speaks truth. Let's hear what he said and believe it. So I don't want to, even though I'm coming to this passage because I wanted to make a couple points about our current events, reaction and action, I want us to hear what he has to say, because this is so vital to our thinking. And if you're not a believer in Christ, this is vital to you coming to Christ. Verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." Now, most people's truth includes a spiritual aspect, as Paul certainly has noticed in Athens. Spiritual aspect, I mean a belief that there is a God, but the nature of this God is often the product of their own or someone else's imagination. From a book, from a speaker, from their own thoughts, but certainly not according to God's revelation of himself from Scripture. It's often influenced who God is in their imaginations by what they desire in life. And often those are sinful desires. And so people tend to imagine God in a way that supports their current understanding, of what's good and important, what complements their desires. And so it's no wonder to me that we have people who believe God simply wants to bless us with wealth and possessions. And so that's the goal of life. Or we have those who would say God gives us sexual desire, and as long as we act on it in love, we're pleasing to him. And in that definition, anything goes. Or God's primary purpose, and this is one current for our day, God's primary purpose is justice for the oppressed. Now, I agree, God is interested in justice. We read that throughout Scripture. But is that his primary purpose, justice for the oppressed? And is everything going to be gathered and all the momentum put on that? Well, you get the idea. And when we think in our own imaginations, there might be some truth. God does bless. God did give sexual desire. But things go askew very quickly with the thoughts and imaginations of man. Verse 23. "For while I was passing through and examining the object of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" And Paul saw that, and of course it revealed to him the emptiness of human thought. He's exposing that here, the emptiness of their thoughts and of their worship to God, that they would have such an idol and put it up. "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Now, I said that forcefully, and I thought to myself, he's saying it in love. I believe he was, but he was proclaiming truth to them. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." Paul's point, it's not we who dictate to God what he should do and be. He made all things. He's Lord over us. And he made from, notice it in verse 26. This is what caught my attention and brought me to this passage for this morning, because I think it's pertinent to our culture right now. "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." There are no superior races. If you believe that there are, if you've ever believed that there are, if you're wondering if there are not. He made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind, or we could say from Noah on. But he made every nation of mankind from one. So there is, I don't want you to take this phrase the wrong way, but there is a human brotherhood of man that I observe, and that's why I would say every human life is from God. And there is something important about it, and it should not be murdered. Okay? Life in the womb, a life in a police arrest that went wrong, so forth. "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." So it is not we who should think we can control him. Paul is saying he controls us. Verse 27. "That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us," each one of us. So this is God's will, that we should seek to know him. He's not a God who has created the world and then left us, or most of us, or just, you know, left us to make the most of it without him. That's what I meant to say. He's not a God who's done that, like the Epicureans thought, hands off. He's a God that you should seek to know, Paul is saying. He's a God who invites you to know him, verse 28. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Again, Paul speaking of the importance of each life. He's the creator of life. We live in his world. We breathe his air. We are in every way the property of God. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature, Paul gets to the point, that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. You cannot make God, he is saying to the Athenians. God made you. You're responsible to him. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. God is not overlooking anyone's ignorance of him anymore. Present day, that is a true statement. Ignorance of him is something to be repented of. Notice who the command has come from. God. And notice who the command is to. All everywhere. And notice the command itself. Repent. The essence of repentance is realizing that your life, the beginning of it anyway, realizing your life is not your own to do with what you please. There is a God who has given you life, and so your life is God's. He created your life, and therefore he has authority over your life. Sin, which is a part of understanding, a part of coming to repentance, agreeing that there is such a thing as sin, disobedience to God. Sin, repentance brings you to say, I have sinned. I have disobeyed God, my eternal authority. I have gone my own way. The Bible, of course, declares that all have sinned. Repentance is a gift of God that makes us aware of our sin from God's point of view, shows us our desperate need of forgiveness, and is what points us unmistakably to faith in Christ. I say desperate need of forgiveness because, verse 31, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. Notice God's judgment is a certainty. He has fixed a day. Every sin that has not been forgiven, listen, every sin by anyone in history that has not been forgiven through faith in Jesus will be judged and condemned on that day. Every religion that has misrepresented truth will be judged and condemned. And the standard by which God will judge, notice it, his righteousness. Not man's ideas about God. They're not going to have a committee, a panel discussion of Stoics and Epicureans and our best philosophers today, deciding on man's fate in eternity. No, we will be judged according to his righteousness, not man's ideas about God and his will. And who will carry out the judgment? A man whom he has appointed. Jesus. Jesus. How do we know Jesus was really from God? How do we know what he said was true? How do we know he's really coming back to judge the world? What's the proof? What will cause me to be light and salt and speak of him? Well, having furnished proof, verse 31, to all men by raising him from the dead. You know, a person can take it or leave it, they can believe it or reject it, but God has furnished proof to all men by raising Jesus from the dead. And that's a part of us being light, proclaiming that message. The resurrection is proof to all men that Christianity is the truth. Jesus was asked to give a sign to prove who he was, or to prove that he was from God. And in Matthew 12:38, I read, some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." The resurrection is proof to all men that Jesus is the living Lord. Now look at the response in Athens to Paul's sermon, verse 32. "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer," because they didn't believe in resurrection. "Others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.'" What is your reaction to the truth of God and judgment and the resurrection? Well, I know most of you have accepted it. Sometimes people are curious, unaffected. Sometimes people reject it. So look at what Paul does. He went out of their midst. They're going to hear him again. They had their opportunity. They did not respond. By the way, you have opportunity this morning. So do all of you looking at this, either in present time or later. You have opportunity to respond, to believe in Jesus. So Paul went out of their midst, but then verse 34, "Some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius and," should practice these, go ahead, Pastor Matt, give me some help on that one.
The Areopagite.
Thank you, Areopagite. I was putting the emphasis on the wrong syllable. "And a woman named Damaris and others with them." What I want you to see is that people believed. You know, it didn't look like that. In our world today, you might think, well, who's going to care about the message of Jesus? We don't know. God is always working. God is saving souls. If he wasn't still saving souls worldwide, it'd be time for Jesus to come back. But he is saving souls. The response in this passage is somewhat characteristic as of the world as a whole. Some won't care. Some might be curious enough to hear again. But some will believe. Don't forget that. All right, what are the implications of this approaching 20 centuries later? Well, a provoked spirit should lead us to prayer for opportunities to reason with others concerning the truth. Because the message then for Paul in Athens is the message now for us in our day. We proclaim the revelation of God and Jesus Christ as Paul did, focusing on the resurrection and the judgment to come. If you're a Christian, the resurrection of Jesus should fill you with confidence and courage to live for Christ, to speak for Christ openly and naturally. You know he's going to come back. The main thrust of Jesus' words to the disciples after the resurrection centered on taking the gospel to the world. And so confidently and courageously, we are to proclaim that there is salvation in no one else, Acts 4:12, that there's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. So here's the thing. It's tempting to want to withdraw from the wayward world that we are seeing in our day. But we can't do that. It's not right. We need to be salt and light. Salt and light to the wayward world. I don't know what the opportunity might be for you or for me. And I realize, you know, staying home, we were told to do that for many months and be careful now. I understand that, but I just mean don't disengage. Be a person provoked in your spirit and taking that provocation to God in prayer, looking for opportunities to speak the truth in love. I would also say if you're a seeker of truth, but not a Christian this morning, the resurrection of Jesus should convict your heart that Jesus is who God said he was. He is who he said he was, and he is your only hope to be right with the God who gave you life. The resurrection is a truth that sets Christianity apart from all the world's religions and everything that was set up in Athens that day. It sets Christ apart from all the world's religious teachers. The resurrection should convince your heart, convict your heart, that Jesus was God the Son who came, who died for your sin, who was raised to be your Lord. So if you have not, I encourage you to turn to him this morning and say, yes, I believe. I will follow. I submit. I believe Jesus died for my sin, rose from the dead, sits at the right hand of God in heaven. I will follow him. If your response is unbelieving or uncaring, if your heart is callous toward Paul's proclamation of God, then as of now, this is what Paul is saying, and you might want to use the passage in this way at some point. As of now, the resurrection of Jesus is a sign of your condemnation if you are rejecting him. God's proof of the coming judgment in this passage is the resurrection of Jesus, who will come again and carry it out. So what does God call for? God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent. And so that is the message of the church, but it is the message of the individual believer who would seek to be used by God in the life of others in a difficult time in our land. So don't withdraw. Observe. Be provoked in spirit and seek to speak the truth in love. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we're about to celebrate your mercy to us in Christ. We thank you so for that. But Father, work in our heart that burden for the lost, that provocation of spirit as we hear news reports, read the paper, look on the internet, sources. Father, I pray that each of us would be amazed by your grace to give us the gift of repentance and faith. And I pray that for each of us, this would, the hymn and then the celebration for all believers, would be a time of true worship in spirit and truth that would greatly please you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.